We'll begin with a prayer.
Lord Jesus, we ask your blessing this day as we are gathered together by your Holy Spirit to meditate upon your word. We pray that you reveal the treasures hidden there to us by your Holy Spirit and strengthen the faith of each one of us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by again welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. The service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin. Again, we have a phone connection over to Beaver Dam. We're having one of these beautiful fall days in Wisconsin and wish you could be here with us. Sun is shining, temperature probably in the mid-60s. A beautiful Wisconsin day. One little announcement first. There are a number of passages listed on the back of the bullet, and these you can use for home study. We're probably not going to be looking up a whole lot of them during the sermon today. We're going to go a little bit different direction from when the bulletin was typed out, but these hopefully can be used with you or by you for your home study. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to John chapter 4. We've kind of gotten our feet wet a little bit in the chapter where Jesus was going from Jerusalem, or from Judea, and he wanted to go into Galilee, and the Holy Spirit told us in verse 4 that he had to go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. And we found out last week that that was not a physical need because there were other routes that Jesus could have taken had he wanted to get from Judea to Galilee without even going through Samaria. But there was a spiritual need here. The need that the Father had sent him into the world to save his lost sheep. And there was one of his lost sheep in Samaria, and that's why Jesus had to go there. The scene opens in verse 7, where the Holy Spirit tells us, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water." The scene takes place near a little area called Sychar. It's the only time this is mentioned in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on this lonely, solitary figure of a woman coming out to the well. The Holy Spirit told us in verse 6 that it was about the sixth hour, which would, in Roman time, be 12 o'clock, 12 noon. And a woman was coming out. It was no big deal. It was a very common occurrence, maybe not at this particular time of day, but it was not uncommon for women to walk out to the well to get water. She was coming out to fill her water pot with water. That was her sole motive. She had no other reason for doing it. But little could she realize the benefit that she was going to get that day. Notice, it's interesting, notice how the playing field has been cleared here. First of all, the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 8, in kind of a parenthesis as we look ahead a little bit, "For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food." As the woman was going out to the well, little did she realize, and she could not have known, that just a short time ago, there was a group of men standing by that well. 13 of them, to be exact. But 12 of them had gone away into the city to buy food, and so there was only one that was left. And the one that was left, unbeknown to her, was the Son of God. And this whole thing seems to take place in such a natural way, doesn't it? I mean, Christ is tired, evidently too tired to walk into the city, so the disciples volunteer to go in. The group will go in by themselves and get food and bring it back out to him, and all of a sudden they're out of the picture. And Jesus Christ is sitting here on the well waiting for the woman to come out. He's there first. As we look at this, we certainly can see a picture of our own salvation here, because this is exactly the way it happens with us. This woman is a representative. And the first thing we learn about our salvation is this, that we didn't come looking for Christ. He came looking for us. And we didn't choose him. He chose us. He says that. He says, "You didn't choose me. I'm the one that chose you." When this woman came out, she had no idea what was going to happen. And it's the same way that we were brought to Christ. He came to us, and It's more dramatic, I suppose, in some ways than in others. It's more dramatic and maybe clear-cut with, say, an adult convert, somebody that's been a heathen all their life, and then all of a sudden they're converted. And it's not quite so clear-cut, I suppose, when a child is born into a Christian family and they're raised in the faith from little on up. And yet, even in that situation, which one of us asked our parents to baptize us? Which one of us asked our parents to bring us to Christ? None of us did. It's always Christ acting first. So she's coming out, and she comes out at a time when it must have been blazing hot. Sun beating down, 12 noon. And when she came out, her spiritual condition was that she was a candidate for a much hotter place. She was on the road to hell when she came out to that well. A short time later, her whole situation had changed from being a candidate for hell to being a bride of Jesus Christ and the prospect of living in eternal glory. It all took place in a few split seconds when she was alone out there with Jesus Christ. And it is always a one-on-one situation, one way or the other. It's Christ and the individual sheep, the lost sheep. Always one-on-one. Now, little did she realize that she was going to be speaking with the Son of God. No thought of that whatsoever. But when she came out, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, and he's the one that instigated the conversation, give me to drink. Let's take a few minutes to look at what I think is, I call it the intricate timing of something like this. And we've seen this at different places in Scripture, how the Almighty God is in full control of every little thing that happens. And the timing so often is key. If you look back in, for example, in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, we have here a situation that is very, very important and is exceedingly dangerous, at least it is for Joseph. Joseph went out to look for his brothers. His brothers were jealous of him. They captured him. They threw him into a pit, and they wanted to kill him. So he was destined to die. And beginning at verse 25, they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Now, did that just happen? You wonder how many days ago this caravan had taken off. How long had they been on their journey? And how did it happen that just at this particular time, when the life of Joseph was in danger, all of a sudden they appear? And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Notice the timing. These guys wanted to kill him. But something happened that made them think this way. Well, you know, we can get rid of him anyway and make a few bucks on it. So let's sell him. He'll still be gone. And they probably thought, and he's going to live a miserable life. It'd make them happy too. Little did they realize what God had in store for him. But what would have happened if the Midianites had not come by just at that particular time? Well, that's really not a question to consider, because the fact is, they did.
They did because God brought it to pass. Look at something like Exodus chapter 2. And you know the story of this one very well. There was a man, went a man from the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. Now, this is a real problem. Because if you look at the previous chapter, Pharaoh had commanded his people saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So Moses, when he was born, that's what it turned out to be, his name was Moses, he should have been killed. But his mother obeyed God rather than man. She saw he was a goodly child. She hid him for 3 months. When she couldn't hide him any longer, she made an ark out of bulrushes, dabbed it with slime and pitch, put the baby in it, and laid it among the flags by the river's brink. Now, just at that time, who should come down to bathe but Pharaoh's daughter? Now, did that just happen? God controlled that. And she happened, just happened, to see the ark floating in the flags along the river. So she sent some maids out there to fetch it, opened it up. Here's this little baby. And when the baby saw her, he cried. And God used the cry to touch the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. She knew very well that it was one of the Hebrews' children. She knew that. And she knew that her father had commanded that the child should have been killed. But God touched her heart. This was very important. Moses played an important part in the history of God's people, for you and for me. What would have happened if Pharaoh's daughter hadn't come down there? What would have happened if a crocodile had come along and snapped up the child and devoured him? Well, that's not going to happen. God is in control of this. He controls everything. And one more outstanding example is in the book of Esther. This is one of my favorite parts of Scripture when you see how God controls everything. The Jews had an enemy whose name was Haman. And this guy had it all figured out. The king had made a decree that all the Jews were supposed to be killed on a certain day. And Haman, when he went out and rode through the city, everybody bowed down and worshipped him and bowed down to him except one guy who was a Jew called Mordecai. And Haman really hated him. He really hated that Mordecai. And he was invited to a banquet with a king, queen one time, a king and queen. And in chapter 5 of Esther, beginning at verse 9, he's talking to his wife, his friends. And Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. Now he's going to do a little bragging. He's really feeling good. Now, Haman told them of the glory of his riches, how much money he had, how much wealth he had accumulated, and the multitude of his children, how many he had, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Guy was number 2 in the kingdom, right under the king himself. He was really proud of that. And Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Now, you would have thought that that would have satisfied him, but it didn't. He said, yet all this availeth me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. This is the one fly in the ointment. This is the guy that really bugs me, and he bothers me so much that none of this other stuff counts. Let me get rid of him. And so then said his wife Zeresh and all his friends, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. And tomorrow speak to the king that Mordecai be hanged thereon. And go thou in merrily with the king to the banquet. You can, to get him out of the way, you can really enjoy your meal. And he thought that was a good idea. The thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So you hear the sounds of hammers and nails, and here these big gallows is built. And the next day, Mordecai is going to be killed. That's the plan. In verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, on that night, the king couldn't sleep. I wonder why that happened. All the night. Went to bed, he couldn't get to sleep. Tossing and turning, couldn't get to sleep. Then what happened? He commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. He wanted to do a little reading in the history of his country. Because he couldn't sleep. Well, we'll get to read. And they read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bethana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains and keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. He found out when he was reading, he just happened to come to the place in the book where it talked about Mordecai telling the king that two guys were out to kill him. Warned him. Saved his life. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? And the king's servants said, nothing. Just at that time, here comes some footprints in the court. He hears somebody walking out there. He says, who's that? It was Haman. Now, Haman had gotten an early start on the day. He wanted to kill Mordecai. Get it done right away in the morning. Notice the timing. The timing here. So the king calls Haman in and says, you know, what should be done for the guy that the king wants to honor? Haman thought, well, that's me. So he says, well, hey, put him on the king's horse and take him through the city and dress him up and all this nice stuff. And the king says, that's a good idea. I want you to go do that to Mordecai. And then Haman ends up getting hung on his own gallows. You see how God turned this around? But it all started with this. That night, the king couldn't sleep. How did that just happen? What if he had gotten a good night's sleep? Well, that didn't happen. God kept him awake. The point we're trying to make is that there are a lot of little things in life that seem sometimes to be very natural happenings. But they're all controlled by God. The timing is absolutely fantastic. You think it's hard to put an astronaut on the moon? Well, there's a lot that goes into that. But the timing of God is even more intricate. So this woman comes out, and she's with Christ. He says to her, give me something to drink. The disciples have a little contrast here. The disciples are going to buy food, and here the Son of God asks the woman to give him a drink of water. He became poor for our sakes, didn't he? The woman, then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There is another translation for the last part of this verse. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. One Bible version translates it, the Jews do not use vessels together with the Samaritans. It seems like they had business contracts with them, but they wouldn't drink out of the same cup that a Samaritan drank out of. That was beneath their dignity. It's interesting what the first word of the woman was. How? How is it? How come you're talking to me? And it's the same question Nicodemus asked. How? You know, how can a man be born again when he's old? I know, how can that happen? How can these things be? We always ask how. Now, that shouldn't be a question when God says something. We don't have to worry about how he's going to do it. He'll do it. The question how shouldn't even be a part of our vocabulary when we come to God. God makes promises. Let him carry them out. He'll do it. We don't have to know how. A lot of times we can't figure out how he's going to do something. Jesus one time is going to feed the 5,000 into that. He asked a question. How are we going to feed all these people? He asked the disciples that. Why did Jesus ask that? He said he did that to test them. Because he himself knew what he was going to do. God always knows what he's going to do. So she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, are asking a drink from me, which I'm a woman of Samaria? The women of Samaria were despised. The Samaritans were despised. Jews didn't talk with them. read the Jewish rabbis, that if a Jewish rabbi was walking down the road and came to a Samaritan, he'd leave the road and walk around him. Didn't he want to meet him on the street? Just look down on him. And she's saying, how come you're asking something for me? I guess you and I kind of have the same question, don't we? When the Son of God comes to us and comes to you individually and say, how come you're coming to me? Lord, I'm a sinner. My heart's wrong. I don't deserve any of this. Peter one time was out fishing, didn't catch anything. Christ told him to throw his net on the other side of the boat, and he did, and he took in so many that he couldn't get them all in the boat. You know what Peter said? He said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve this. And that's the way every true child of God feels. We just don't deserve this. Why would the Son of God come down to us? Why would he come one-on-one, all alone, and meet with us and talk with us? It's grace, isn't it? Grace, love, mercy. Can't figure it out. He says to her, in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, give me something to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Where would you have expected those words to be spoken? If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who I really am, you'd be asking something from me. I would have thought that these words would have been spoken in the temple at Jerusalem. They weren't. All you heard in the temple in those days was the bellowing of oxen and sheep and the clanging of the money of the money changers. The words were spoken by a well in the middle of Samaria. Not to hundreds of thousands of people, but to one lonely Samaritan woman who had only come out to get a jug of water. Little did she realize that she would end up getting the water of life, the living water, where she would never, ever thirst again. And this is your story and mine. We'll continue it, God willing, next week. We'll close this section of the service with a prayer. Lord Jesus, each one of us admit that we don't deserve the least of your mercies. And certainly we didn't deserve to have you come into our world to meet with us one-on-one, to seek us out as your own lost sheep, and to give to us the living water. We pray that you would ever give us hearts that are thankful to you for this, and grant that our whole life may be lived to your honor and glory, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for you, as you've given everything to us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.